If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Nehemiah this morning, Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll begin in a moment, actually in verse 3 through the end of the chapter, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. It's hard to believe it's been 15 years since 9/11. It's even harder to believe that for the first time in our history, incoming high school seniors are learning about this as an event that happened before they were born. But I also remember those days. I remember that evening, members of Congress from both parties standing on the steps in front of the Capitol singing God Bless America. Some of you remember that. I remember the call to prayer that went out from our national leaders, and where there was this general understanding that it was time as a people to call upon the Lord. How quickly that faded. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the question, who will intercede for America? Back on March the 30th in the year 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation setting aside a day of prayer and fasting for America. This was in the midst of the Civil War, and the outcome was far from decided. And in the midst of one of the greatest trials in our nation's history, he issued that proclamation. In this proclamation, President Lincoln referred to God as the supreme authority. He called on the American people to humiliate themselves before God. He suggested that the Civil War was God's judgment on America in order to reform us. He called upon the people to confess their sin and to repent, setting aside this day, saying that all work must cease so that the churches could be filled, so that the people could not only pray, but fast and pray. Now, it's a rather long declaration, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I do want to read a portion of it. Listen to what he said in the midst of that proclamation. He said, and I quote, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. If I did not tell you who wrote that proclamation and when it was written, you might hear it and think that it was written 2 days ago, because it is just as relevant today as it was when it was penned by the president's hand. But let me point something out to you. This wasn't just an idea that President Lincoln had. This is not just a speech he gave. This is an actual declaration that was voted on by the United States Senate and then passed on for the president to sign. Can you imagine something like that happening today? Congress actually voting, saying, we have forgotten God. Do you think it would pass, much less be signed by our president? Yet that is exactly what happened then. By the way, for whatever it's worth, did you know that the president of the Confederate States of America, Jeff Davis, also issued a call to prayer, but in his proclamation, there was no mention of sin, the need to confess sin, the need to repent of sin, and the need to ask for God's forgiveness. Hey, just you history buffs, chew on this for a while. Maybe the North won because they're the ones who repented. But I want to propose to you that as much as America needed to confess sin, repent, fast, and pray then, how much more do we need to confess sin, repent, fast, and pray now? In fact, I would say the need for prayer is greater, but those willing to pray are fewer. And so again, I ask you that question this morning. Who will intercede for America? This morning, we're going to look in the first chapter of Nehemiah. In these opening verses, Nehemiah tells us that his brother Hanani had just come back from visiting Jerusalem along with a team of people who were with him. And as soon as Hanani got back, Nehemiah went to his brother and he wanted to know, tell me, how are the people in Jerusalem doing? How is the city? What about that remnant that survived the exile? How are they doing? I must know. Well, here's the answer in verse 3. They said to me, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned down. How are they doing? Not so well, it turns out. Now, when Nehemiah heard this, as we're going to discover as we study this chapter, his first response was not to form a political action committee to lobby the king of Persia. His first response was not to pass legislation demanding that the wall around Jerusalem be rebuilt. The Bible tells us that his first response was to fast and pray. He didn't begin by going to King Artaxerxes. He began by going to the king of the universe. And we see in the book of Nehemiah, even though it's not a particularly long book, 12 times in this book, we see Nehemiah in prayer. This is a book that truly is bathed in prayer. And chapter 1 is kind of like a manual for us as to how we can pray for our nation today. We're going to notice in this prayer, Nehemiah emphasizing some things. These are some things that we can emphasize as we pray for America and as we are going to gather tonight at 6:30, not to preach or to sing, but to pray for this country. There are some things that when we pray, we should emphasize that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture. Four things in particular. First of all, as Nehemiah prayed, we see an emphasis on the extent of God's faithfulness. We see Nehemiah praying and talking about just how faithful God has been. Look at verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When Nehemiah said, I heard these words and wept. Well, what words? The words that we just read in verse 3. And there are two key words in particular which he heard, which caused him to weep, and which drove him to fast and pray. Those words are trouble and disgrace. How's Jerusalem? Trouble and disgrace summarized the status of Jerusalem at that time. There was trouble because the wall around Jerusalem was still in ruins. That meant they were vulnerable. That meant they were open to attack. That meant bandits could easily come in and wreak havoc on the city. There was trouble, but there was also disgrace. Because let me tell you what everybody said when they walked by Jerusalem and they saw the gates burned and the walls in ruins. They said, wait a second, this is the city of David where the people of the God of Israel come to worship. Wouldn't you think that the God of Israel would take better care of his people? Wouldn't you think the God of Israel would take better care of the city of David? You see, those ruined walls around the city gave the enemies of God's people an opportunity to scorn and to ridicule. They were a constant reminder of the people's sins. But the main reason why there was trouble and disgrace is because the temple was in Jerusalem, and it was there that God's people were to come and to worship and to remember the covenant that God had made with them. With every law that was taught and every sacrifice that was offered and every tradition that was practiced, all of these things meaning to point them to this new covenant that we would have through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come one day. So understand, what we are reading in Nehemiah chapter 1 is very much connected to and pointing to the gospel. And that's what makes Nehemiah's prayer all the more significant here. Look at verse 5. I said, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. Now notice this. Walls are in shambles. The gates of the city are burned. The people are in danger. The city of David is a disgrace. And Nehemiah starts out his prayer not by pointing the finger at God. He doesn't say, God, all of this is true because you have let us down. No, he says, God, all of this is true, but not because you have failed. He says, you are great and you are an awesome God who keeps his covenant and who keeps the promises that he makes to his people. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of people who would look at the state of Jerusalem at that time and point their finger and ask, well, why would God allow this to happen? As if God were to blame for the state of Jerusalem, but not Nehemiah. He understood something, that the problem is not with God. You can look around our nation as well these days, and you can see that the proverbial walls around us have been broken. I'll talk about some of those in a moment, but it just seems like we are drifting. But we dare not accuse God of failing to intervene. God has not failed. We have. God has been faithful. He has blessed this land. What we have seen is the people turning their hearts away from the God who has blessed them so abundantly. And so Nehemiah, he begins this prayer, even though he's got a heavy heart, and even through bitter tears, he begins this prayer calling upon the Lord and praising him and thanking God for his faithfulness and his willingness to keep his covenant promises with us. He begins by emphasizing the extent of God's faithfulness, but then I want you to notice where he goes next, the guilt of God's people. There's an emphasis here on the guilt of God's people. Look at the second part of verse 6. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Now, this is an amazing prayer. Nehemiah is talking to God. In the process of doing so, he identifies what was the real problem in the land. Notice what Nehemiah did not do. He did not blame bad leadership. Nehemiah did not say, God, here we are. The city is in ruins. Why? Because a slate of bad kings and bad political leaders led us astray. Now, you might think he would say that if you looked at the track record, particularly of Israel, when the kingdom split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. From that point forward, there was not a single king in the north that they could point to and say he did right in the eyes of the Lord. Every single one was evil. And yet Nehemiah doesn't blame bad leadership for their predicament. Notice what else he doesn't do. He doesn't blame superior enemies. He doesn't say, God, the Assyrians came, and they were too strong for Israel. And then the Babylonians came, and they were too strong for Judah. We were defeated. Folks, it had nothing to do with the strength of their enemies. It doesn't have anything to do today with the strength of our enemies. And yes, we have those enemies in our world, as we know, that would just love to destroy us. Listen, God is more than capable of defending his people against any enemy. Nehemiah didn't blame bad leadership or superior enemies. Here's what he does. He says, both I and my father's house have sinned. He calls the problem what it is. He realizes that it is spiritual in nature. He recognizes that the problem is sin. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest threat that we have before us today is not ISIS or terrorism or Russia or Iran or North Korea or you name it. The greatest threat that we have today is spiritual, and it is within. The problem is, in fact, sin. And Israel didn't fall because of the strength of her enemies. She fell into captivity, into exile, because of the severity of her sin. Now, folks, it is so important that we understand this and that we adopt this into our thinking, because how you view the problem will determine how you go about the solution. If you misdiagnose the problem, then all of your solutions are going to be wrong. Notice that Nehemiah begins by confessing his own sin. Now, that's where it must begin. He started with himself. We start by looking at the man in the mirror. We begin by fasting and praying and asking God to show us our sin so that we might repent. I think the application here is pretty obvious for all of us. Can you say that you're doing that in your life this morning? Nehemiah starts there, but he doesn't end there. In these verses, he not only confesses his own sin, but then he goes on to confess the sins of others. He actually confesses the sins of the nation. Now, there are a lot of Christians today who fail to understand this. They've been taught all about how we confess our own sins individually to God, and we say, God, this is my sin. This is how I have sinned against you. But they fail to understand that in the Bible, there is also a place for corporate confession. We come to God together and we corporately confess our sin as a church. We corporately confess our sin as a nation. We pray to God and we say, this is what we have done. This is how we have sinned against you. Now, a lot of Christians aren't familiar with this kind of praying, but Nehemiah sure was. It's really interesting in verses 6 and 7, the sins that Nehemiah is referring to, the sins which got them in so much trouble that they wound up in exile, these are sins which, for the most part, took place before Nehemiah was even born. And yet here is Nehemiah, and he's praying, and he is confessing those sins to God. Ladies and gentlemen, it is appropriate that we would pray corporately and say, God, we have turned against you. We as a people, we in this nation, we have called evil good and good evil. We have trampled the sanctity of marriage. We have trampled the sanctity of life. We have exploited the poor and called it gambling. We have celebrated pornography as free speech and then stifling the free speech of the high school valedictorian who simply wants to thank God in their address. We have celebrated greed. We have laughed at drunkenness. And then after doing all these things, we act confused when we reap what we sow. I think about something one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, said. Benjamin Franklin once said, he who spits into the wind spits in his own face. Well, that's some pretty good timeless advice, isn't it? When we turn our backs upon God and aren't on God's ways, what do we do? Well, we do so to our own detriment. And so here is Nehemiah. He's praying for the nation. He's praying a lot more prayers of confession than he is prayers of supplication or intercession. He's spending a lot more time confessing sin than he is asking God for stuff. When he prayed for the nation, yes, there's this emphasis on the extent of God's faithfulness, but there was also this emphasis on the guilt of God's people as he confessed his sins and the sins of the land. Well, let me show you a couple more emphases that we see in Nehemiah's prayer. He prayed and he also emphasized the promises of God's word. The promises of God's word. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the ends of the earth, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. Now, do you realize what Nehemiah is doing right here in these verses? Nehemiah is actually praying the scriptures. He's actually referring to God's word as he prays, which is always a good thing to do when you feel led to pray for someone, but perhaps the words are not there and you don't know what to say, and you open up God's word and you take the principles that you see and you just turn them into prayers and you pray for that person. You always know when you're praying God's word that you're automatically praying God's will as well. Well, here's Nehemiah. He's not a clergy. He's not a priest. He's a layperson, but he's quoting the scripture as he prays, which tells us he must have studied God's word and he must have hidden it in his heart. He takes Deuteronomy 30 in this case, and he's turning that passage into a prayer. He's quoting it back to God, not because God needs to be reminded, but because he needed to be reminded and the people needed to be reminded as well. They needed to be reminded that if, having been scattered, they would turn away from their sins. Even though they be scattered to the ends of the earth, God promised he would bring his people back. And so Nehemiah takes that scripture and he puts it in the form of a prayer so that his praying will be aligned with the will of God and with the purposes of God. You know, I think there are a lot of scriptures that we could pray as we pray for America these days. A lot of promises in God's Word that we can claim, which still apply as we pray for America. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." A scripture which Abraham Lincoln quoted, by the way, in that proclamation I recited earlier. Yes, we can pray that America would experience the blessedness of being one nation under God. That we would once again live in a land where hearts are turned towards him on a massive scale. Proverbs 29:2 says that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. We read that and we can pray, oh God, give us righteous leaders so there might be rejoicing in the land. And if we're not wise enough to send righteous leaders to Washington, oh God, would you save them when they get there so they become righteous? Exodus 18:21, Jethro gave Moses some criteria for those who would be judges or the political leaders of Israel. He said they got to do three things. They got to fear God, love truth, and hate dishonest gain. Fear God, love truth, and hate dishonest gain. And so we can pray and say, oh God, would you help our leaders that they would truly fear you, that they would know and love truth, that they would believe in absolute truth, and oh God, that our leaders would absolutely detest dishonest gain in all of its forms. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that we're to pray for kings and for those in authority. Why? Not only so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, but we're told in verse 3, because this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for our leaders on every single level of government. And one of the reasons why we are supposed to pray for them, according to God's word, is so that God might use them, whether they be good or bad, but God might use them to create a climate, an atmosphere, where the gospel of Jesus Christ will spread, people will hear, and many will be saved. And of course, we think about 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Yes, I believe that it's appropriate that we would pray that God's New Testament people, the church, might repent and in doing so experience the blessings of God which overflow, bringing healing to the land. Again and again, we see where we can take the scriptures and we can take the promises of God's word and we can turn them into prayers for America. Here's Nehemiah. He's praying. He's quoting the scriptures, reminding himself of the promises of God, allowing the word of God to guide him as he prays. Let me share with you one final emphasis in Nehemiah's prayer. When he prays, he emphasizes, yes, the extent of God's faithfulness and the guilt of God's people, the promises of God's word, but then we see the completion of God's purposes. Look at verse 10. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today, and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. At that time, I was the king's cupbearer. That's an interesting statement that we read at the end of verse 11 at the conclusion of Nehemiah's prayer. He tells us that at that time, he was the king's cupbearer. Now, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Back then, if you were the cupbearer for the king, that meant numerous things. It meant, for one, that it was your job, of course, to taste the wine or the food. There might be someone who would want to poison the king. And so bless your heart, as they say in the Deep South. You had the opportunity to test that wine or that food so that poison got to you before it might get to the king. But that wasn't your only job. We know from Scripture and from outside sources that particularly in Persia, if you were the cupbearer, you had some other responsibilities as well. If you were the cupbearer, many times you served as the treasurer. You were like the king's chief advisor. The cupbearer bore the signet ring so that when the king issued a proclamation or if he declared a new law, they would write it out. They would take the wax. He would seal it with his own seal with his on his ring so that they would send it out. Everybody could look at it and see that it was legitimate. If you were the cupbearer, it's like you were the king's right-hand man. Well, at the time of Nehemiah chapter 1, Persia was the world power. Artaxerxes was the king of Persia. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. You think this was an accident? Don't you think God put all of these things together? That's the conclusion that Nehemiah reached. And he came to understand that God had put him in that position for a purpose. Cupbearer was his career, but it was not his calling. God had a greater calling on his life. God put him in that position really so that he could give it away. Nehemiah, he's praying. We don't know if this is a word for word what he prayed or if this is a summary of his prayer. I think it's more likely the latter. But isn't it interesting? We read from verses 4 to verse 11 this prayer of Nehemiah, 8 verses in all, and yet it's not until we get to that last verse that Nehemiah actually begins to ask for something. All this time talking to God, but only here at the end do we see him actually making a request. What does he ask for? Give your servant success today. Oh, we love that word success, don't we? Somebody, maybe an athlete getting ready for a big game, prays for success. Somebody applies for a job or they start a business. Oh, God, give me success. That student getting ready for the big exam. Oh, Lord, give me success. Oh, we talk a lot about success. But let me tell you, when Nehemiah prayed for success, he meant something altogether different by it. You see, Nehemiah had a job that was absolutely plush. He was as privileged as could be. I mean, he lived in a palace, sipping wine, eating hors d'oeuvres, while everybody else had to do back-breaking work by the sweat of their brow. And here's Nehemiah, he's got it made. And yet he prayed, God, give your servant success, because he believes that God has called him to walk away from all of that. He believes God has led him to ask the king for permission to go to Jerusalem so that he can lead the work of rebuilding the walls around that city. And when Nehemiah prayed for success, it wasn't the kind of success that would bring him earthly comforts. It was the kind of success that would actually take those earthly comforts away. And so he's praying, God, let me be successful so that I can walk away from all of these comforts in the palace and devote myself to rebuilding those walls. Now, folks, the Bible's full of parallels. Nehemiah understood that those physical walls needed to be repaired, but he also understood that there were some spiritual walls that needed to be broken or to be built up as well. And so when you read through the book of Nehemiah, you see where, yes, they rebuilt the walls. It took them 52 days to do it, which was a miracle when you consider everything that they had to do and everything they had to go through to get there. But they didn't just rebuild the physical walls. You get to chapters 8 and 9 later on, and you read about one of the greatest revivals that is recorded for us anywhere in all of the Old Testament. Those spiritual walls, most importantly, were rebuilt as well. Can I propose to you today that in America we are to pray with those spiritual walls in mind? There are some spiritual walls that have been broken. Time won't allow me to mention them all. But I'll tell you what some of them are. There's this spiritual wall, which I call a holy and pure church. A church where the people of God live what they believe, where we demonstrate to the world the blessedness of living in holiness, where the gospel is completely believed and unapologetically preached, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is shared and people are being saved. I tell you that we look at our nation today and we see that the wall's been broken and must be rebuilt. There's the wall of strong families that has been broken. Families that are based on God's pattern for marriage of one man and one woman for life, where parents take responsibility for teaching their children to fear God and love God and know God and serve God. Where parents are honored. There's the wall of a biblical worldview, a worldview in which we see the world in light of the reality of God, where we see God's word is absolute truth, where we believe what our founding fathers taught us, that we are endowed not by government, but by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. There was a time when such a worldview permeated this land, but brothers and sisters, once again, the wall is broken. And so we have these spiritual walls that are around us today, and they've been broken. And so what do we do? Where do we begin? Well, where did it begin in Nehemiah chapter 1? It began with one man fasting and praying for the people. Where will it begin today? Same place. There was a book D.A. Carson wrote called Teach Us to Pray. In that book, he has an entire section called Lessons in Prayer from the Worldwide Church. If you read that book, there's an entire chapter devoted to everything that we can learn from the prayer habits of the church in South Korea. And then there's an entire chapter devoted to everything we can learn from the prayer habits of the church in China. And then there's a chapter on everything we can learn from the prayer habits of the church in Africa and everything we can learn from the church in Latin America. But then you get to the end and it dawns on you, there's no chapter written describing what we can learn from the prayer habits church in America. You know why? That chapter hasn't been written yet. But folks, good news, it can be. The truth is, any one of us here today can be like Nehemiah. You can be that man or that woman weeping and praying and fasting for America. Who will pray and who will intercede for America today?